Now, some time ago, I tend to try and preach, try and plan the preaching calendar quite a long time in advance. It's always a work in progress. It's always open to being changed. But some months ago now, I decided that I would preach through this little book of Habakkuk. And I can't think of a more timely book, more relevant book to the times in which we live right now, than this little book of Habakkuk. Just three chapters. Last week we looked at chapter 1, and this morning we're looking at chapter 2. I expect you've heard the joke. I don't always like to start a sermon with a joke, but sometimes it helps to get attention. I'm sure you've heard the joke about, forgive me if you have, about the guy who joined a very strict monastic order. He had to take a vow of silence, which could only be broken every 5 years. And then, every 5 years, he was allowed to speak just two words. After his first 5 years, he goes to see the abbot for his two-word interview. What would you like to say? Asked the abbot. Bed's hard. 5 years later, he's back again. What is it this time? Food bad. 5 years later, so by now, of course, he's been there for 15 years. He goes back to see the abbot. What do you have to say? I quit. Well, said the abbot, I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain all the time you've ever been here. Well, chapter 1 is a complaint. Habakkuk is complaining, as we saw last week. But we can't just quit, can we? So what are we to do? C.S. Lewis, to put this on a much more serious note, as he watched his wife dying of bone cancer, a painful death, he wrote these words. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death to you. You never know really how much you believe anything until its truth or falsehood become a matter of life or death to you. That's where Habakkuk is. His world has gone crazy. Horrible things are happening. And he's brought it all to God, as we saw last week. He's brought his complaints to God. In chapter 1, we found him doing just that. We found him full of care, worrying and wondering about life, puzzling over God's dealings with his people. But now here, you notice there's a change at the beginning of chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, he gives himself to stand and to stare, to watch and to wait. Look at verse 1. Notice how the chapter opens. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. Isn't it one of the problems today that, remember what the poet says, what is life if full of care? We have no time to stand and stare. Well, that's what Habakkuk is doing. That's where he finds himself in this chapter. He's silent now before God. He's brought his complaints. He's unburdened his heart to God. And now he's silent. He's stopped complaining. He's listening. And he's waiting upon God, listening for God's voice. And God speaks. And God announces judgment upon Babylon. Five hammer blows of judgment. And embedded in this announcement of God's judgment on this proud empire of Babylon, embedded in these five hammer blows of judgment, there are three assurances of God's grace, verse 4, God's glory, verse 14, and God's government. Verse 20. So it's a very dark chapter. But what do they say? It's when the night is darkest that the stars shine brightest. So that's what I hope we'll see We have to get our eyes accustomed to the darkness that's in this chapter, first of all. But then I hope we'll be able to see just how bright these three great assurances are. God's grace, God's glory, God's government. So let's just try and get our eyes used to the darkness. It's a very dark chapter. There are five woes. You might have noticed that as the passage was read. And each one of these five woes is a nail in the coffin of this proud, arrogant people, the Babylonians, who were the dominant world power of the time. So let's just take let's just look briefly at these five woes and notice what it is that gives rise to God's judgment on these people. You see it there, don't you, in verses 4 and 5. Look what it says there. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Indeed, he is arrogant and never at rest. What is it that brings down the judgment of God upon a nation, upon a culture, upon a people? Well, it's pride. The book of Proverbs tells us that pride comes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Pride. Pride's always been our problem as humans. And pride is the problem today, of course, in the world. Human nature doesn't change. So, same now as it was 3,000 years ago, in Habakkuk's time, 2,500 years ago. Pride. Someone once said, when small men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. When small men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. Isn't that true of the Western world today? Small people, swollen with pride, strut across the world stage. And it's the setting of the sun. It's the beginning of the end. It's the collapse of a civilization. That's what we're living through right now. Pride comes before a fall. And what follows here in this chapter, if you like, is the fruit of which pride is the root. These are the symptoms of the death of a culture. These are the telltale signs of the collapse of a civilization. Babylon was riding high. Babylon was a flourishing world power. But just like an apple that is rotten to the core, she carries within her the seeds of her own destruction. So let's just see that. Let me just show you that. Just glance with me. I don't want to dwell on any of these, but just glance with me at these five woes. It's a kind of, some of the commentators say that this is a kind of taunt song. It's as if God is taunting Babylon, this proud, rebellious nation. Verse 6, the first woe. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. The Authorized Version, the Old King James Version, has an interesting way of translating this. Woe to him who ladens himself with thick clay, the Authorized Version says. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But the clay tablet was the ancient equivalent of American Express, or Visa, or MasterCard. In other words, this was a kind of, forgive the anachronism, this was a credit card society. And God warns about that. If you build a house of cards, God is saying, don't be surprised when it collapses. Look at verse 7. Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you'll become their prey. That's what happens, of course. That's what happens when a nation gets greedy. Eventually, there's a Black Friday, or a Wall Street crash, or a global financial crisis, and it all comes crashing down. Trust not in uncertain riches, says the Apostle Paul. Put your hope in God. The second woe there in verse 9, woe number 2. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high. Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, the king of Babylon, built the walls of Babylon 136 feet thick. Is that paranoia or not? And apparently he carved his name into every one of those bricks. That's paranoia, isn't it? He's building his empire. He's building his house, his dynasty, by plundering the nations around him. And he's not the first to do that, of course, and he certainly won't be the last to do that. The Portuguese did it. The Spanish did it. The Egyptians did it. The Romans did it. The Greece did it. The Greeks did it. Britain did it. They colonized the world. They used to say the sun would never set on the British Empire, but it has. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, proud Nebuchadnezzar. He's building his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high. I'm going to set my nest on high, he says. I'm going to be like the eagle. I'm going to go where no one can touch me. I'm going to be safe and secure in my castle. I'm going to pull up the drawbridge and put myself out of harm's way. And God says, look what God says, verse 11, the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The third woe. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. This applies, of course, to any kind of empire. It applies to Apple and Amazon and Microsoft just as much as it does to ancient Babylon. A recent report by an anti-slavery organization looked at the working conditions for the tech companies, including Apple, Amazon, Sony, IBM, and Samsung. Only 18% of the firms surveyed could accurately confirm the source of their raw materials. On top of that, a huge 97% revealed that they could not prove their supply workers were being paid enough to meet their daily needs. And that too will come into judgment, God says. Look, it's just fuel for the fire, he says. Verse 15, woe to him, this is the fourth woe. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk. Sounds very Australian, doesn't it? We glory in this sort of stuff, don't we? I mean, schoolies, do you see the report on schoolies? Oh, the weather's bad, so what do? They stay in their apartment blocks and get drunk. And that's almost something to be proud of. Judging by the way it was reported on the news this morning. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. See, this is what the Babylonians did. They would humiliate their victims. They'd get them drunk and strip them naked and abuse them. And God says in verse 16, look what God says in verse 16. It's very important to see that, verse 16. Now he says it's your turn. See, what goes round comes round. Now it's your turn, he says, verse 16. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. What goes round comes round. You're going to have to drink the cup of God's judgment. You will have a taste of your own medicine, God is saying to them. A couple of years ago, there was a judge in the United States who became famous for his rather unorthodox judgments. He believed that criminals should not only be punished for their crimes, but they should be made to feel what they had inflicted on their victims. So, for example, one of his judgments, when Michelle Murray was found guilty of dumping 35 kittens in the forest, not only was she fined heavily, she was made to spend the night in a forest on her own to experience what the kittens felt. A bunch of teenagers who paintballed a neighbor's car, they were made to paintball their own car and then clean the mess off. That's justice. We applaud that, don't we? We feel there's something right about that. And that's what God is going to do to Babylon. The plunderer will be plundered. The shameless will be shamed. It will boomerang on them. They'll get a taste of their own medicine. And by the way, did you notice there in verse 17, cruelty to animals is mentioned? As does the destruction of the forests. Did you notice that there? Verse 17, the violence you've done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. See, God will hold us to account not only for our crimes against humanity, but for the rampant, thoughtless destruction of the environment. That too will be judged. And you don't have to be a Greens voter to see the relevance of that. Not that I am, of course. Just in case you were wondering. So you're getting the picture? Selfish ambition, false security, violence, bloodshed, exploitation of others, using others to feel good about myself, using others to cover myself in glory, exploiting, destruction of the environment. And worst of all, the fifth woe, verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. What is this fifth woe? Idolatry. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I've never worshipped an idol. But you see how idolatry is defined for us there? Backtrack there to verse 18. Do you see what it says there? Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. That's idolatry. He makes idols that cannot speak. That's what idolatry is, you see. Trusting in your own creation. Have you never done that? Have you never stepped back? Haven't you ever stood back and admired the house that you've built? Or the extension that you put on? Or the family that you've raised? Or the contribution that you made to your company all those years? See, there's a very fine line between pride in our achievements and worshipping what you think that you've created for yourself. I think it was Disraeli who said about Gladstone, he is a self-made man and he worships his creator. Probably Keating said that about someone as well. It's one of those quotes, isn't it? But it's true. It's true of us all. That's what idolatry is. Well, I don't know about you, but as I read this chapter, I can't help but feel that it has a very contemporary ring to it. The world today is still full of these very same things. The things that destroyed Babylon: ruthless greed, selfish ambition, bloodshed, violence, unbridled individualism, exploitation of others, idolatry, worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. We see it in huge global powers and institutions, don't we? We see it in world leaders like Mugabe or the guy in North Korea whose name I can never pronounce. We see it in ourselves, don't we? See, the temptation for us with all that's going on in our world right now, for us is to sort of sit on the sidelines and cheer. Babylon is going to get what she deserves. Hooray! We're going to bomb Syria. Hooray! The temptation is for us just to sit there, you see, on the sidelines. But you and I are guilty of the very same things. When you come into the New Testament, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is not just a picture of a 6th century BC pagan empire anymore. But in those chapters in the middle, towards the end of the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes the world. It's a symbol. It stands for this world order. It stands for humanity. organized against God, in rebellion against God. That's what Babylon is in the book of Revelation, and that's you and me. We're included in that, you see. How many of these five woes are any of us free from? Can you honestly say that you are free from selfish ambition? That there's no hint of that in your heart? Can you honestly say that you've never really used another person just to bolster your own reputation or to make yourself look good? Aren't you greedy for a bit of glory as well? Like the Babylonians? What do you trust to give you security? Your superannuation? And which of us really is innocent of bloodshed? Oh, I know we don't bear arms, but we've got lethal tongues. And if looks could kill, there'd be a lot of dead people in this congregation. It's a dark chapter. And threaded throughout the entire chapter, again and again, we've seen these five woes of judgment. But let's look again. Embedded in these verses are these three glittering assurances which light up the night sky. First, there's the assurance of God's grace. Look again at the beginning of the chapter, verses 4 and 5. And notice the contrast there. There's a contrast. Verses 4 and 5. This is God's answer to Habakkuk. See, he says, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest because he's as greedy as the grave. Do you see, there are two people there. There's a contrast. There are two types of person described there, the godly and the wicked. The righteous, if you like, and the restless. And how do you know the difference? How do you tell the difference? What is the difference between the righteous and the restless? What is the difference between the proud and arrogant Babylonian and the one who lives by faith, trusting in God and is declared right? What's the difference? It's grace. What causes you to differ from another, Paul says? It's only the grace of God. It's not goodness. It's grace. See, Judah couldn't point a finger at Babylon and say, "Oh Lord, how awful. God, you really should do something about these awful people." Because the very same things that were rife in Babylon were also present in Judah. And see, we're tempted to do that when things go wrong, aren't we? It's so easy to find a scapegoat, someone to blame. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago describes life in the labor camps, the forced labor camps of the old Soviet Union. And you might expect him to say something like this, how terrible that regime was and how awful the communists were. But instead, this is what he says, and I'm quoting from Solzhenitsyn. "Let the reader who expects this to be a political expose slam its covers closed right now. Oh, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts right through the heart of every human being." You know, just maybe people talk about, you know, the present situation. What's going to save us? The success of the Australian multicultural experiment, you know. Australian mateship. We're such good people here in Australia, aren't we? And those terrible, cruel, violent terrorists. No, says Solzhenitsyn, the line dividing good and evil cuts right through your heart and my heart. Listen to how he goes on. He says, "Confronted by the pit into which we're about to toss those who have done us harm, We halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't. G.K. Chesterton drew attention to this in a very famous letter which he wrote to the Times newspaper, the shortest letter ever published in the Times newspaper. Dear sir, what is wrong with the world today? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. And I suppose I'm asking you this morning, have you come to realize that? That the problem with the world today is you and me. It's sin that's the problem. You and I carry the seeds of destruction around with us in our own hearts. What's the problem with the world today? I am. What's the solution? Repentance. Humbling myself before God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The problem is sin. The answer is grace. So the only refuge you and I can take in a time like ours, in a world like ours, when the judgments of God are being poured out on the world, the only refuge that we can take is to trust ourselves to what God has promised to do for us in Christ. And that's where the chapter begins. That's God's answer to Habakkuk. And if you want to know what God has done for us in Christ, well, let me just give you a little bit of an insight into it. Look at verse 16. Just go back into the woes for a moment. Look at verse 16. I can't read verse 16 without thinking about Jesus. Can you? This is what God says to these Babylonians, this proud, arrogant people. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you. And disgrace will cover your glory. Babylon is going to get what it deserves, you see. And this is what you deserve. This is what I deserve. We chase after glory to cover our shame. We hide behind all sorts of things, don't we? To cover our shame. We use people to make ourselves look good. Just like the Babylonians. We're desperately trying to cover ourselves in glory. And what did Jesus do for us? He laid aside his glory. It wasn't robbery for him to claim equality with God, but he humbled himself and was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. He laid aside his glory and covered himself with our shame. On the night before he died in the garden, he took the cup. Father, if it's possible, if there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he took that cup which was filled to the brim and overflowing with the judgment of God against sin, your sin, my sin, and he drank it to the dregs. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 12 of Hebrews? Fix your eyes on Jesus, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was, what was that joy? Why did Jesus go through the garden, take the cup, go to the cross? For the joy that was set before him, the joy of bringing many sons to glory. For the joy of seeing people like you and I in glory, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Fix your eyes on him. That's faith. That's what faith is. Look to him. Cling to him, even though you too deserve nothing but God's angry punishment for your sin. He's taken that punishment for you. Whoever believes in him, the Bible says, shall not be ashamed. That's grace. Beautiful. The grace of God. Wait, Habakkuk. Wait. The revelation is coming. When it comes, it will be plain. You'll understand it. It'll be proclaimed. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what God has done for us in Christ. He's sending the rescuer. He's sending the Savior. He's come. The second great assurance in this dark, dark chapter is the assurance of God's glory. So look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What an encouragement that is. You know, just as you probably may have noticed, a month ago now, the Rugby World Cup was on. I don't know if anybody said anything about that to you. But most of the games were played, of course, in the middle of the night, Australian time. And we don't have Fox TV or anything like that, so I had to wait until the early morning news to find out what the results were of some of those games. It's a different experience, but it doesn't stop you enjoying the game necessarily. You know what the final score is, and then you watch the replay. And as you're watching the replay, you're thinking to yourself, "Well, how on earth are they going to get out of this? You know, there's only moments to go. They're not going to pull this one off." But you know what the final score is. And that's what it feels like here for Habakkuk, you see. His people, the Jews, they're on a hiding to nothing. There's no way they're going to win this game against the Babylonians. But you see, God gives Habakkuk the final score, do you see? This is how it's going to end, Habakkuk. I know it doesn't look like it, but this is how it's going to end. This is the final score. However much it may not look like it now, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Friends, cling to that. When times are tough, ultimately, the only glory that lasts is the glory of God. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower falls. Babylon, America, China, Russia, Britain, Indonesia, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Where is the glory that was Babylon? I don't know, it's under the earth somewhere. People go and dig it up, don't they? They go and visit the ruins now. It's gone. It's like one of those dandelions, you know. One blow, disappears. But here's the final score. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just think about that. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? What does that mean in practical terms? How is that going to happen? How is the world, how is the earth going to be filled with the glory, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? It's through the preaching of the gospel. No other way. It's through the preaching of the gospel. Where do you see the glory of the Lord? Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? It's in the face of Jesus Christ, isn't it? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The day will come when that gospel, when that message about Jesus Christ will be heard all around the world, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So these evil times in which we now live will not last. You can be sure of three things. You can be sure, however bad it gets, however hard it is, you can be sure of three things. God's grace, God's glory. He will not give that to another. And the last thing is God's government. Look at verse 20. Look at how the chapter ends. It's where we began this morning in the hymn that we sang. It's where this chapter begins, chapter 2 of Habakkuk. And it ends in the same way. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I went to a grammar school which was founded in 1488, It was a very old building, and it was one of those old-fashioned schools where the headmaster wore a gown and a mortarboard, and he used to have hobnail boots for some reason, and he had frightening authority. And time again, you know, when the class was in chaos, there was a free period, and there was just noise and confusion, you just hear him walking along the corridor, and instantly, silence. There was a lady in our church in Hobart. She was a teacher at the Presbyterian Ladies' College in Hobart, the Farnes School, and she was one of the old school teachers. She only had to leave her handbag on the table when she went out of the room to keep order in the classroom. That was the symbol of her authority. The Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Do you see what this is? This is a statement of God's absolute sovereignty. It's like those words from Psalm 46, which we saw, you know, they're like a fridge magnet for us, aren't they? They seem so nice, these words. Be still and know that I am God. We sing those words kind of meditatively, don't we? It's as if God is encouraging us to have a quiet time. Be still and know that I am God. Actually, Psalm 46 is a very noisy psalm. The earth is giving way. Mountains are falling into the sea. Nations are in turmoil. Kingdoms are falling. And God says, be still and know that I am God. God is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I wonder, my friends, have you been brought there yet? This is where Habakkuk is in chapter 2. Let me finish with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. The trouble with the non-Christian is that he goes on talking. He says, I don't see this, I don't see that. After all, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. He's still talking. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? The answer is that your mouth is shut. Oh, says the doctor, I like this forthrightness of the gospel. People need to have their mouths shut. Stopped. They're forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what God should or should not do and asking why does God allow this and why does God allow that. You don't begin to be a Christian, says Lloyd-Jones, until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and you have nothing to say. God is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.